seated. We are continuing our series in the book of Colossians. If you've not been with us, we have walked through chapters 1, 2, and much of chapter 3. And today we find ourselves in the controversial part, okay? So we're actually going to slow down. And so today we're talking about husbands and wives. Next week, we have our fall picnic. It's at Sharando Park. We'll talk some more about that at the end of the service. It's a great time. We'll actually do a standalone message at the park, and it'll be an opportunity for you to invite your friends, family that don't know Jesus to come enjoy some food with us, hang out, and to hear a gospel message. And then the next Sunday after that, we will talk about children and parents. And so you say, well, I'm not married, I don't have kids. It still relates to you, and so I want to encourage you to be here for that. And then we'll look at the week after that, slaves and masters, particularly workers and bosses. Paul actually spends the greatest amount of time on that section because that was the greatest concern for the church at Colossae. He just spends a couple verses on husbands and wives and parents and kids, but then he spends a whole bunch of verses talking about our work relationships and in a cultural situation that looks a little different than modern-day slavery. It's not completely different. There are some who dismiss it, so we'll talk about that in that particular week. And then we'll close out our series the week before Thanksgiving with chapter 4, okay? So that's where we're headed. Please be here every Sunday. We need you here. It's important that you're here. And we want you to hear the rest of our study in the book of Colossians. So today, we are primarily going to be in verse 17 through 19, and we're going to read the whole section so you can kind of get a picture of where we're headed for the next few weeks. So, starting in verse 17, Colossians chapter 3, it says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." So, essentially, Paul finishes his train of thought in verse 1 through 17 by saying, everything that you do should be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, in view of who Jesus is, what He's done, what He's said, and who He calls us to be. And so now what He's going to do is relate that specifically to the household and to those who would manage people, were responsible for people. So he does this very similar to what Jesus does in his Sermon on the Mount, and he gives this parable about the person who builds their house on the sand or builds their house on the rock. The reason why Jesus uses that imagery of a house wasn't for construction purposes, but because much of our life centers around the home. And so Paul, in a similar fashion, is applying the gospel and what he's talked about so far in chapter 3 to the home, because it's where most of us are going to find opposition to what we want to do in terms of what our likes and our dislikes are, as well as whether or not we're going to live in the name of the Lord Jesus. Does that make sense? So with that being said, he says this, "Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting to the Lord." Everyone take a deep breath. All right, there we go. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything." Parents are all saying, amen. There we go. "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children." Children, amen, right? That's your chance to say amen in church. Let's try this again. "Fathers, do not provoke your children. Amen. There you go. Lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. None of us want to say amen there, right? Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. That's a lot. That's a lot. And what Paul does here, particularly in our passage this morning, is something very countercultural. It feels countercultural in our society, but you need to understand contextually, and we're going to break this down here in just a few moments, that it was very countercultural for his time to say what he says. There are people who are critical of this text that would say, well, Paul is just living out a Greco-Roman philosophy of living, and so therefore it's not applicable to today because he's being oppressive. Paul does something in this text that is very unique that would have been seen by the Greco-Romans and those who lived by that cultural ethic as not being acceptable either. So, in one sense, I can stand up here today with confidence, similar to Paul, and say, you're not going to like what I have to say on either side. Because Paul felt the same thing. He felt what he's going to lay out here was an application of verse 1 through 17. So, let's look at verse 1 through 17 real quick. I want us to read it because we need to understand the encouragements, the commands that he gives here for wives to submit to their husbands and husbands to love their wives and not be harsh with their wives is in context of what he's already said. So let's look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 17. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. See, there's that tie, right? So what he's about to say is the way that masters, towards the end of this text, treat their slaves, the way that bosses treat their employees, the way that husbands treat their wives, the way that fathers treat their children, the way that wives treat their husbands. You see what he's doing here? He's laid out this argument. He says this, but Christ is all and in all. Then he tells us how we ought to behave. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. That's essentially what he's going to do in this next text. He's teaching and admonishing the church at Colossae that this is the way that relationships ought to work. And he's doing it in a countercultural kind of way, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So our passage today is connected to what we've looked at already in the entire book of Colossians. It feels as though it's kind of just popped up out of nowhere, but essentially what Paul is doing is this is how the gospel is played out in our homes. This is specifically how it's played out between husbands and wives. And he's doing something incredibly countercultural here because he starts with wives. They would have, in that cultural system, not ever had been mentioned. They were an afterthought. They were seen as lower than slaves. That was the Greco-Roman philosophy of the day. And when Paul says to husbands, love your wives, that was absolutely countercultural because if you happened to love your wife, you would have been seen as though you hit the lottery. Because wives were simply a means by which you could produce an heir to carry on your name. They weren't necessarily a partner to love and to cherish and to come alongside with that the scriptures teach us to do. So Paul is actually being countercultural. When the church at Colossae would have heard this, they would have been like, what? Are you kidding me? Really? Paul, you had to get that specific with how the gospel should touch my life? I would much prefer, if I was a man in that time, to just hold on to the Greco-Roman philosophy. The wife would have been empowered and honored and loved and cherished in a way that she was meant to be in God's eyes, as created in the image of God, as valuable, as equal, with dignity and value and worth. But that wasn't what was true of that time. So what Paul is doing here is incredibly countercultural. Essentially, Paul is going to give us the dress code, if you were, for how to live out verse 1 through 17. When you think about dress codes, right, they're funny, aren't they? Because I've been invited to stuff where they say, hey, dress business casual. And that's all they say, right? All they say is just dress business casual. And you show up with jeans and a dress shirt, untucked or tucked in, and a blazer, and they're like, why'd you wear jeans? Right? Why'd you wear jeans? Why'd you do that? And I'm like, because that's business casual. You see, unless they kind of spell out what it looks like, you show up to the party and you're like, immediately you feel underdressed, right? Immediately you feel out of place. See, we often don't know what someone means when they say the dress code unless they spell it out completely. Casual Friday or smart casual or business casual or formal. Formal, that one's pretty good. We all know what that means. But we know even within formal, is it like black tie formal or is it just suit and tie formal? So you need specific instructions to know what is meant by the dress code. It's stressful. It's just like the text we find ourselves in today. It's stressful, right? This whole week, I was like studying through this text. I'm like, I'm going to make somebody mad, you know? I'm sure Paul felt the same way, hearing from the Holy Spirit. And he says to first speak to wives. And he's like, really? Really, God? You want me to do this? Okay, great. Writes it down. Here you go. Here's what it says. It can be as stressful as a dress code. And the text that we find ourselves in today is the truth is the stress goes up when we read that second word, wives, submit, right? We hear that word and immediately we're like, whoa, hold on. That is the olden times, right? That's a different culture. But what's interesting is if we look at the word and the word that he specifically chooses here, we'll dive into this in just a moment, you're going to see that it doesn't mean on the surface what we think it means. You see, all of us come to a passage like this today with our own cultural perspectives. So did the church at Colossae. They were thinking through a Greco-Roman cultural way. And today we come thinking through this text with our cultural lens, right? You're like, we've matured past this, right? Haven't we gone through the feminist movement and women burning their bras and people being put in places of leadership? Haven't we grown past this? And so we dismiss a text like this because we read it through our cultural lens. And what Paul is doing is he fits it right here in the context, and he's saying, you can either look at it through the cultural lens or you can look at it through Jesus' lens. And I think what's interesting is if we look at it through Jesus' lens, we'll actually see just how empowering and how honoring Jesus was towards women. And we'll actually see just how responsible Paul is saying to men that they are in light of the gospel. And I think whether you're married here or not, we'll see that the gospel is seen clearly and it's made to be displayed in a beautiful way for whether or not you are married or aren't from this text. Because it's a reflection of Jesus and his love for us. So let me give you a little bit of a summary of verse 1 through 17, and then we'll dive in specifically to our big idea for today. You can write down our big idea for today is this: the relationships needed for the life you long for must be informed by Christ. So that's essentially going to be our big idea for these three messages that talk about husbands and wives, parents and children, and slaves and masters / workers and bosses. Is the relationships needed for the life that you long for must be informed by Christ. We're going to consistently come back to verse 17 every week in this section because he's pointing us to the application of all of these verses. Essentially, in verse 1 through 4, Paul is saying that your new life is now in Christ, that your life has been hidden in Christ, that your sins, your transgressions, your past has been forgiven by Christ. And now you have a new identity. Your greatest identity is not being male, female, or being Christian, or being married or not married, or being single, or being a child of someone, or having a specific last name. Essentially, what Paul has been saying is that if you have given your life to Jesus and asked him to forgive you of your sins, your greatest identity is being found in Christ. That's hugely important because our culture is telling you something different. Your greatest identity is in your gender. Your greatest identity is in how you identify as a human being or your sexuality. That's what our culture is saying. And what Paul has been laying out in the book of Colossians is that your greatest identity is not in your gender or your sexuality or in your marital situation in that it's egalitarian or complementarian. Your greatest identity is being in Jesus. That's huge. The whole passage speaks of our union with Jesus. And the good news is what is true of him, if you are in Christ, is true of you. That he is seated at the right hand of God. That he is dearly beloved. And because if you are found in Christ, you are dearly beloved. That's your greatest identity. That speaks against everything that our culture is saying. It's absolutely countercultural because our culture is telling you something different. When you hear it, you have to understand that that is another gospel. It's called a false gospel, and it's not true. The second truth is this, that because we are in Christ, because of this reality, we need to put off old ways of living that are inconsistent with this. That's verse 5 through 11. He's essentially saying that malice, anger, wrath, all of these things are inconsistent with having a new identity, being united with Christ. And so we need to understand this. A third truth that we find in verse 12 through 17 is that because we are in Christ, His peace can rule in our hearts, and it's going to inform, this is what we talked about last week, what's in bounds and what's out of bounds. In other words, malice, anger, wrath, whether that's between us and our spouse, or us and our boss, or us and our kids, or us and our neighbor, is out of bounds because the peace of Christ rules in our hearts and tells us what's in bounds and out of bounds. So that's the context of what he's talking about. In all of this, essentially what Paul is telling the church at Colossae and telling us this morning, I know this is dense. You've got to lean into the text, but he's saying this is how unity exists in a culture that says that it's not possible. He's saying that the gospel informs how we can be unified. So you really could boil this whole passage that we're looking at today down to this. When Christ is everything to us, wives can lovingly submit. When Christ is everything to us, husbands can love their wives and not be harsh with them. When Christ is everything to us, parents will relate appropriately to their children. And children will relate appropriately to their parents. When Christ is everything to us, it will change how we operate in our workplaces. Paul is helping us to see what relationships can look like when Christ is all in our lives. Another way of saying it, when Christ is the Lord of our life, our relationships will be affected. They will be. Another way is there's a cultural way or the Jesus way. There's a cultural way or a Jesus way. So Paul is saying, remember who you are. Be aware of his presence and allow his peace to inform your actions. And be aware of his teaching and put it into practice. You see, God never intended for there to be a gap between what we believe and how we live. He never intended that. That what we believe should impact the way that we live. And so Paul starts in the home. So let's look at a marriage informed by Christ. A marriage informed by Christ. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Now what's interesting, I want you to make note of this, that seven times in this section between husbands and wives, parents and children, and masters and slaves, and workers and bosses, seven times you see a phrase, as to the Lord, as is fitting to the Lord. What he's getting at is this is a means of the way that we worship God. The way that we relate to one another is worship, because I don't know if you know this, worship just isn't singing. Worship's in the way that we act, in our interactions, in our relationships. It's a means of God's grace to allow us to worship Him in this way. And so he says, wives are to submit to their husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Paul addresses wives first. And immediately we can become defensive at the word that he uses here. We can dismiss this as it feels antiquated. The word submit feels antiquated. But hang with me for just a moment. Essentially, what Paul is saying is, wives, I'm going to talk to you first because you're not to be seen as the way that the culture sees you, as dismissible. Him mentioning them puts them on a pedestal, if you were, in a culture, in the Greco-Roman culture, of saying, see them. They're important. They're valuable. It's essentially what Jesus does. Jesus was absolutely countercultural because he talked to the woman at the well. He was friends with Mary and Martha. You ever notice, like, Lazarus is mentioned because Jesus rises him from the dead, but Mary and Martha are mentioned because of their friendship with Jesus? That's huge. That was countercultural for his time. So Paul mentions wives, and for us, we read our cultural context into it and get furrowed up over the word submit, but he uses a word that would have been inflammatory in his time. If it wasn't inflammatory enough that he mentioned them first in this order, it would have been absolutely inflammatory with the kind of word he uses for the word submit. Now, there are people who are like all over the spectrum with this, so I just picked what I feel is most faithful to the text and consistent with the church fathers and people who've been influential in my life, like Tony Marita. Simply, it's this. Some accuse Paul of being misogynist. They believe the term sanctions abuse, or they could use it to validate their dismissal of Scripture as being culturally confined. But when you look at the word that he picks here, as well as in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, and 1 Peter 3, verse 1, he uses it consistently to mean a submission like someone choosing a captain on a team. So I like football. I really appreciate football. And this would be like Travis Kelce and the entire Kansas City Chiefs team have selected Patrick Mahomes as the captain. They submit to his leadership. He has a proven worth, proven track record, proven leadership skills, proven ability to make good decisions. And so they have voted, they've selected him as their captain. He carries the weight and responsibility of the choices that he makes. So when Paul uses this word submit, it would have been absolutely countercultural because wives during that time didn't have that kind of choice. But he's saying they should choose this kind of submission as to a captain of the team and to trust his leadership with the phrase that he says after it, as is fitting to the Lord. Because he is worth submitting your life to, his leadership is worthy of following, and you should submit to your husbands in that kind of way and be a teammate on the team with him, because that's your way of worshiping the Lord in your house. That's your way of living out verse 1 through 17. Now, we'll get to husbands in just a moment because there's a great responsibility in there, just like there is for Patrick Mahomes. He is worthy of being followed. But what's interesting is both are being pointed back to Jesus as the reason why they should live out this particular ethic. Essentially, what he's saying is, wives, submit, live under his captainship as a teammate. Not a less than, but as a teammate. But remember, he better be someone worth following. He ought to be someone worth following. So if you're single here today and you are dating someone or looking for someone to date, in the same way, is he worthy of following, submitting to, following his captainship of your family? If you're married and he's not, that's a good place to begin to pray for him. And it's a good place to go back to the 1 Peter 3 passage. We don't have time to unpack all of that. In the spring, in the new year, we're going to actually do a marriage and family series. We're going to unpack all of this. But specifically, what Paul is saying is follow him as is fitting to the Lord. Submit to him. This is an act of free will and free worship. That's what this word submit falls under. This would have been radical for his time because they wouldn't have had that kind of choice. And he's saying Christian marriage should look different than the Greco-Roman culture. And as countercultural as it was for them back then, it's absolutely countercultural today. what he's not saying. Biblical submission does not mean wives submit to other men. It doesn't mean that. It's just within the confines of this particular union between this man and this woman in the marriage. Secondly, biblical submission does not mean wives submit to abuse. Biblical submission does not mean that wives submit to sin. In other words, he should be a man worthy of being followed, and in that moment when he's causing you to sin or there's abuse, you should say, I'm not following that captainship. This is not a mean, does not mean that husbands do not listen to their wives. Amen, ladies? This does not mean that husbands do not defer to their wives at times. Biblical submission does not mean that wives are inferior. He's simply saying this is your means of worship. By being a teammate with your husband. It's personal. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Willingly, voluntarily, yielding. Travis Kelce's an important member of the team. Right? He's gotten all the attention recently because he's dating Taylor Swift, right? But if you don't have Travis Kelce and you don't have Patrick Mahomes, you don't have a team. Both are equally important. Both husbands and wives are equally important. And what Paul is saying here would have been absolutely countercultural. John Stott says this, "The wife's submission is but another aspect of love. What does it mean to submit? It means to give oneself up to somebody. What does it mean to love? It means to give oneself up to somebody. Both." This is where the Ephesians 5 passage is helpful because it says for both husbands and wives to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, it's our worship to Jesus. You see, this kind of happy, loving relationship is seen involuntarily submitting in a way that pleases the Lord. To husbands, he then says, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Paul does something radical here as well. He turns the cultural norm on its head and he outlines the duties of a husband, father, and master. But it's countercultural because he mentions wives, children, and slaves before he mentions men, husbands, and fathers, and masters. It would have been shocking for males in that time to learn that they had a responsibility to love their wife. It would have been shocking. That would have been like, well, that's for people who hit the lottery. It would have been as shocking as if you were to buy a lottery ticket today and your number hit the billion. You would have been shocked. It's how shocking it would have been for a husband to hear that his responsibility was to love his wife. You see, the call to love is explicit here because in the ancient world, other things were elevated in marriage, like producing heirs or producing workers. It's important to see that submission is in view of a husband's Christ-like love. The wife is able to be a teammate and elect him to be the captain of their team when he loves the kind of way that Christ loves. When he fulfills the instruction of Ephesians chapter 5 for him to love his wife as Christ loved the church and laid down his life for her. You see, the call to love is explicit here. And he attaches it with, do not be harsh with them. It means don't be tyrannical. It means don't be intimidating, controlling, or overbearing to your wife. That's not love. So that's the aggressive side, but he also means don't sulk. Don't sulk. That's being harsh with your wife, husbands. Don't fume, don't grumble, don't lash out with words of violence or hatefulness. that doesn't honor the Lord, nor is it loving. That's not fruitful, faithful worship. That's actually living out the first half of the chapter of chapter 3 in what does not reflect Christ. That's anger, malice, envy, strife. That doesn't reflect your identity. The way that you reflect your identity, men, is by loving Jesus and loving your wife and not being harsh with her. It means loving your wife the way that Christ has loved us. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Paul is saying that this mutual submission is practical because Jesus laid down his life for the church. If he's being hard on anyone here, it's not the wife, it's the husband. He's saying, don't be harsh with your spouse. The context of Ephesians 5:25 is verse 1 and 2. He says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. You see, context really matters when we study the scriptures. He's saying, wives, husbands, imitate the love of Jesus. Not the ways of our world and our culture, whether it feels good or not. So the question is then, if you're not a godly man and you do not love your wife like this and instead are harsh with her, what's the response? The response this morning would be to submit your life to Jesus. Submit your life to Jesus because he is the means of grace that no matter how broken your marriage or your relationship is, where wholeness and love and security and mutual submission, it's the only way it's possible. Jessica and I have lots of conversations with married couples, both Christian and non-Christian. And I put it to people this way. I say, I know lots of people who've been married a really long time who aren't Christians, but I don't know how. I know lots of married people who are Christians who struggle, and when I look at their life, I can know how. Because they aren't reflecting the love of Christ. So our response is to repent. Maybe you're a man here today and you know Jesus, but you're harsh with your wife. You need to hear me say this. I don't care how many books you've read or how much theology you know or how many Bible studies you've been to. If you're harsh with your wife, you don't look like Jesus. You can, however, repent today and begin your journey in God's grace in becoming the type of captain worthy of being submitted to. Because ultimately, we're like kind of like Tyrod Taylor. Last Sunday, I was watching the Giants play on Sunday Night Football. And there was about 10 seconds left in the first half. And the Giants, if you don't know, have been really struggling this year. Really. And they've had turnover in quarterbacks and all kinds of issues. And so Tyrod got the call to be the quarterback. And there was about 10 seconds left. They really needed to score. They just needed to. Their whole year felt like it was like hanging in the balance of scoring this play. Even though it's not even midway through the season. They really needed this score. And They're on the 1 yard line. There's a penalty that's called. It puts them half the distance to the goal. They're on the 1 yard line, and he's the team captain, right? And he's right behind the center, and they actually call a timeout. They come back in after the timeout, and there's 10 seconds left, and the announcer says this. They're probably going to call a run option play. If you don't know anything about football, it literally means this, that the typical play is to be set up to run the football. But no one would ever do that in that scenario. You're going to call that off, run an audible, and there's going to be some sort of pass play because you can get two opportunities off with 10 seconds. They had no timeouts. So they called their last timeout. They're on the 1 yard line, and they're set up in a run play. And the announcers say they better not call the run option because if they get tackled in the backfield, they're not going to score, and the half is going to be over. You can just tell where this is going. On the one-yard line, calls an audible. He starts pointing things out. He turns around, and he hands the ball off. And the guy's tackled in the backfield. And that's the half. The coach takes off his headset and slams it on the ground. He's jumping up and down. He's yelling. The announcers are like, no one would ever call that play. No one would ever call that option. But Tyrod Taylor didn't listen to the offensive coordinator. He didn't listen. And as he walks back to the locker room, there's this scene that I think is indicative of a lot of Christian marriage. He's walking back alone. And his teammates are just shaking their head. Now the coach is slamming stuff and throwing stuff. The lady who does the interviews at the halftime comes up to him and puts a microphone in his face, and he literally says, I'm too angry to talk. And I think this is a lot of Christian marriage. I think there's a lot of individuals, both in this room, listening online, who, husbands, you don't love your wife as Christ loved the church, and you're harsh. And therefore, your wife doesn't submit. She's her own person. She's making her own choice and not reflecting the way of Jesus. But you're hard to follow as a captain. That second half was marked by mistakes, decisions that all stem back to him making an untrustworthy, unfollowable decision. But here's what's true of the gospel. The gospel can take both the wife and the husband who's here today, and through repentance and faith and trust in Jesus, forgiveness can take place. And your marriage could reflect the glory of God, that you belong to Him, that your identity is found in Him, and it could reflect the peace of God, and it could reflect decisions that look like living in His name and walking in His name, like verse 17. It may not happen today, but it could start today. There are singles who are here today. And my encouragement to you would be to look for this kind of person. To look for the, if you're a man, a woman who lives as is fitting to the Lord. Who worships God. Who lives with Him as the captain of her life. If you're a woman or a man here today, being the kind of young man who is worthy of following, who is submitted to the lordship of Jesus, and so much so that your heart is soft, so that you're not harsh, but you have the capacity to be able to love, you have the emotional maturity, emotional well-being to be able to open yourself up to someone and love, and not just be like a dude who just beats everything over the head with a club. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, all of this is pointing back to verse 1. The fact that Christ lived the life that you could not live, was buried, and rose from the dead, so that you could live the Jesus way, not the culturally appropriated way. You see, Jesus has something for all of us today. He has the good news of the gospel that informs the way that we live. Let's pray.